To open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. That's where we're going to be tonight. Exodus chapter 4. We're going to pick up with verse 18. We got through verse 17 last time. Moses has had the experience with the burning bush, and the bush has told him to go back to Egypt because he had a job for him to deliver his people and to set the captives free. So verse 18 says that Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Didn't God, at the beginning of chapter 4, didn't God tell him that his brethren were alive in Egypt and he wanted him to go back and deliver them? I don't know if what Moses is communicating to Jethro in this, but it kind of makes me wonder if he was still having doubts, and we'll see as we go through this, still having doubts concerning his calling. You know, God had spoken very specifically to him, but then there's still this nagging thing in the back of his person that tells him that he's not the guy, that he had misunderstood what God was saying. Have you ever done that? Have you ever felt sure that God was leading, calling, drawing you into a situation, only to later begin to have doubts about that? And I think Moses, this is something Moses is going to wrestle with for a few chapters now, we'll say. And so the Lord said to Moses in verse 19 in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." So his brethren are alive, but the guys who were trying to kill him aren't. So Moses took his wife, Zipporah, we'll be introduced to her in a little bit, and his sons, Gershom. We heard about Gershom last time, but now he's got another son by the name of Eliezer. And he set them on a donkey. I don't know if all three of them were on one donkey or if they had three donkeys or what, but he put them on a donkey, and then they returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. You remember the rod that was called the rod of Moses earlier. Now it's the rod of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go down to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders which before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't let the people go. Is Pharaoh just kind of a victim of circumstance? Is he one of these guys that just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time? I mean, is it possible that maybe he really kind of had a shine for the Israelites, but then God came along and says, "No, I want to harden your heart. I want to make it so that you don't let them go." And so God imposed his will over Pharaoh's so that he would be hardened. Is that what it seems like it's saying here in the verse? And I admit it does seem like it. It does sound like this is something that God is doing regardless of whatever Pharaoh's inclinations may have been. The word harden here in the Hebrew is the word chazak. And a better translation of it literally means to strengthen. You know, take something that is and then make it stronger. That's the idea behind the word. The word for that is that is used for when there are at least seven times during this interchange between Moses and God and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh saying he's going to let him go, and then he says, "Sorry, not sorry," and then he doesn't let him go. There's at least seven times where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Different word. When Pharaoh hardens his heart, it's the word kabed, which means heavy. It's the idea of something being very weighty. It's the same word that comes from the glory of God. In the Hebrew, where it talks about God's glory, it's the same root of the word that means something. You know, today, and we have the idiom, "Man, that's really heavy." And that's the idea here. And so seven times at least before God did harden Pharaoh's heart, seven times Pharaoh hardened his heart. He made his heart heavy. He made his heart weighty against God. And then finally God just says, "Okay, fine. That's the way you want to be, then I'll make it easy for you." You know, we've all heard the maxim where it says the same sun that melts butter also hardens bricks. And that's what's going on here with Pharaoh. And as we'll see toward the end of our Bible study tonight, that a major part of the book of Exodus is God showing the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites and the world around us, that religion, and when I say the word religion, what I mean is some sort of it's God's attempt to reach man. Okay? It's something that we do thinking that it will make us righteous before God. And that God is going to show everybody, from us all the way down to the priests of Egypt, that religion as an outward expression of something that we do in order to please God is stupid. And virtually every form of religion is a works-based system that entails some sort of a balance of our good and our bad, you know. And even in our culture today, people always think that, well, I wasn't so bad, or the person wasn't so bad, and he did a lot of good things, and somehow, you know, if you do a man on the street interview about how do you get to heaven, and it's just, well, I just think that I need to do more good stuff than I do bad stuff. And that's kind of a universal deception that Satan has put upon humanity. If we got more good mojo than we got bad mojo, then we're going to be good. Well, the Egyptians had that in spades. I mean, they were all about that. You know, you may be familiar with the Egyptian Book of the Dead. At least, I mean, I doubt it's on your coffee table, but you may be familiar with it anyway. And you know, some people say that they were that the Egyptians were into death because they had this book called the Book of the Dead, and they were all about that. It was all about dying and everything. But really, it was kind of like, you know, how do you live after you die? And they had this idea that all of the deceased would appear before the judgment hall of this hall of judgment, where all the gods of the underworld would check them out, and their heart would be placed on one side of the golden scales of judgment, and then the feather of truth would be placed on the other side of the scales, and if the feather of truth was heavier than your heart, because see, all your bad juju would actually weigh down your heart, and if the feather of truth was heavier than your heart, then you were good, you were in. But if by chance the scales tipped to the other side, that was not a good sign. They had this goddess, this goddess named Amit, and she was like this crocodile-headed, leopard-torsoed, hippo-rear-ended fly honey, that if your scales tipped the other way, then she would jump down and gobble up your heart, and then you would cease to exist. That's the Egyptian way. You know, they didn't have hell. There was no eternal punishment, but there was this works-based religion. And what we're going to be seeing over, in fact, we'll see the verse for it at the close tonight, is how God is going to judge that. He's going to show the entire universe that's just plain dumb. And so, then you shall say to Pharaoh, this says the Lord, or thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, then indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. You know, being the firstborn in that culture, not only in Egypt, but in Israel and throughout the world, in the ancient world, being the firstborn was a very privileged thing. You know, and so God's saying, Israel is my firstborn, you're going to let my firstborn go, or I'm going to take out your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment. Now, if you're reading from the Old King James, it says inn. It came to pass on the way to the inn. They weren't going to the Holiday Inn Express or something like that. It wasn't some sort of tavern on the side of the road. You know, it was just some, maybe an oasis kind of place where they could set up camp. And it came to pass on the way to the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. This is Moses. This is the guy that Moses, God just called him and said, I want you to go to Egypt and set my people go. And so, okay, Moses kind of packs everything up, puts his wife and his kids on some donkeys, and they start heading west to Egypt. And along the way, when they get to this oasis, God is there, and he says that he sought to kill him. He didn't. I mean, was it kind of like God was all, you know, oh, curses, foiled again, you know, or it's kind of like the coyote and the roadrunner where he tried and then he failed, and so he's going to try again. And it says that he sought to kill him, but he didn't. You know, we're just given some sort of a story of there's something that Moses did that it was deadly to God. And we'll see what it is. It wasn't that he was really trying to kill him, because if God tried to kill somebody, they get killed. And so it wasn't that. God didn't fail in his attempt, but he's wanting to show Moses a very serious lesson here. And we don't have the insight of hearing the lesson. We don't know exactly the backstory of it all. We can just kind of infer as we look at it. It says in verse 25 that Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you're a husband of blood to me." And so he let him go. So then, you know, because Zipporah did this circumcision thing, then God said, "Okay, well, I won't kill you." And then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." I don't suppose there's any questions over this, right? So we can just probably go on to the next verse, verse 27. I mean, seriously, I've got a lot of commentaries, a passage that I've studied many times over the years. I've taught it several times. And I kind of have found that every commentary I've read, regardless of the depth of the commentator, you know, how good they are, how schooled and everything, every commentary I've ever read, every teacher I've ever heard that teaches on this passage, they say, "We don't know what this is all about." That doesn't stop them from telling us. Some of them get, they say, "We can't be dogmatic about this," and then they spend the next three or four pages being dogmatic about it. The only thing we can infer from it is that one of Moses' sons, that God had instructed him to circumcise, and for whatever reason, Moses didn't. So God is trying to, and circumcision wasn't something that began with the Israelites. It wasn't new with them. All the ancient cultures practiced it. It just the Israelites were the first one to do it with their infants. The Midianites, and this is where Moses is coming from. He's just spent the last 40 years with the Midianites. And I've read some sources that say that the Midianites, they circumcised on the night before the wedding. Which kind of seems like a weird thing to me. The Egyptians did it kind of as a bar mitzvah thing. You know, when the kids would hit puberty, then that's when they would do it. But the Israelites were the first one to ever do it as a something practiced on infants. And presumably, I think we can, pretty accurately deduce from the text that there was something about Moses that was being a little duplicitous. You know, he was wanting to have, he circumcised one kid in obedience to the Lord, but he didn't circumcise the other one. You know, maybe he was wanting to go along with the Midianite practice because his son wasn't married yet. We don't know. But before God uses a man, he's got to purge that duplicity from him. Period. Okay, I mean, he's got a big job for Moses, and he wants to, before he starts on it, before he even gets to Egypt, he wants to make sure that he wants him to not have one foot in and one foot out. He doesn't want him to, on one hand, try to be holy before the Lord, and then on the other hand, try to please man. And God will not use a compromised life to reach a compromised world. And he's going to Egypt, the most compromised place on the planet. And so God wants to take care of that before he gets there. And then verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses," so that he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So, you know, they haven't seen each other for 40 years, right? So this must have been a pretty cool reunion. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So Moses is coming from Midian. He meets up with Aaron at the mountain of God, which is Horeb or Mount Sinai. They meet there. They kind of, so tell me about your last four decades, and they kind of catch up with each other. And then they go on to Egypt. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So it's getting kind of exciting, isn't it? You know, they're probably starting to check their passports and make sure everything's in order because they're getting ready to leave Egypt. And then afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh. And they said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." You know, who is the Lord? And that's that same question is what the world, the pharaohs of our age, continue to ask. Who is the Lord? It's one of the most important questions anyone's going to ever ask. You know, who is Jesus anyway? Who is God? Who is the Lord? How we respond to that question is even more important than the question, though, right? And I think for us today in the 21st century, the more pluralized our diversified culture becomes, the more challenging it's going to be for us to answer the question. When we are asked, who is the Lord? I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Babylon Bee or not. It's an online Christian satire magazine, and it's a great. I love the Bee. I love it, but you got to make sure it's satire. It's not real stuff. If you're familiar with the Onion in the secular world, well, the Babylon Bee is the Christian Onion. And in a recent issue of it, that says that this local Calvary Chapel congregation is being accused of false advertising after failing to live up to their website slogan, which says, their website says, teaching verse by verse through the Bible. Okay, well, that sounds pretty Calvary Chapel-ish. But during a recent Bible study series called Counting on God Through Numbers, as the pastor was taking the congregation through numbers, several of the attendees noticed that the pastor kind of skimmed through some of the large chunks of the book of Numbers, that he wasn't really reading every verse. And so, yeah, and then it goes on to explain that Calvary Chapel is an international non-denominational denomination, which, while possessing no official set of rules, does have a set of distinctives that associated congregations are required to follow in order to avoid being not exactly excommunicated. Those non-rules include general guidelines such as a belief in the pre-trib rapture, predominantly displaying a poorly drawn dove, and never making direct eye contact with a Calvinist. One of the members said, I had been waiting for years to find out how many Gershonites would be serving in the tabernacle and what their age range would be, and we just skipped right past that. And I've been dying to find out how many oxen and carts were given to the sons of Merari, and now I'll never know. Well, at the publishing time of the story, Calvary Chapel Colfax is where where supposedly this was taking place in Colfax, California. At the publishing time, Calvary Chapel Colfax had updated the slogan on their website to say, teaching verse by verse through the Bible, except for Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we'll have to see about Song of Solomon. Now, it's good to be able to laugh at stuff like that. You know, that's funny. But at the same time, I think it's a reminder to us to ask who we are because of who He is. Because we will be asked that. And not only as a church, as Calvary Chapel, and our identity within the greater movement, but also as individuals, as God's children. So they said, verse 3, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. You know, they knew Pharaoh wasn't even going to do that. You know, if they went to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, they knew he would. I mean, he's not even going to go for 3 days. And so they were kind of throwing that out to him first just to show, to give him the opportunity to either soften his heart or harden his heart. And the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they have made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle, and therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. Now, straw, putting straw in the bricks was kind of like the second century millennium BC kind of rebar in concrete. You know, is that they would add that to the bricks and make them stronger and help the bricks to be able to stick together better. And so Pharaoh says, you got to go get your own straw now. And, you know, here's an important lesson for any young or new believers. Satan is a punk. He's a bully. He's the sum total of dork puke, okay? But don't expect him to cave the first time you punch him in the nose. You know, you go up to the bully, you punch him in the nose, and the bully just starts crying. Don't expect Satan to do that. He will cower at the name of Jesus. I have no doubt about that. But don't expect him to say, oh, okay, and then that's the end of it. You know, if you've ever watched a nature show about hyenas in Africa, that's a good example. You know, the lion, I mean, they will overcome lions just simply by their tenacity of not giving up, and the way that they'll chase them off this way, and then the hyenas will run around to the back and come in at another angle. This is Satan. And he says to them, don't let them listen to false words, or if the Old King James says, let them not regard vain words. And the world is always going to tell you that worshiping God is vain. It's empty. And that's Pharaoh's response to him. And so the taskmasters of the people and their officers, they were Jewish guys, Hebrew guys, that were kind of like made trustees. If you ever watched any documentaries about the Holocaust, and they had the same sort of thing there, where there were Hebrews that in order to have better food and better living conditions, they became like the dorm sergeants, you know, and they were the ones, they carried the stick and they would beat up the other Hebrews when they didn't do things right. This is the same thing that's going on here. These officers, these are guys that are Hebrews. They all look like Edward G. Robinson, okay? It was those kind of guys. And they went out and spoke to the people and said, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, and yet none of your work will be reduced. And so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And you can actually look in archaeology, and you can see when you look at the buildings that were done during this time period where they had straw and then they had stubble, and then at the end they didn't even have any straw at all. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there were straw. There was straw. And so the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. So they took the Hebrew dorm bullies and they beat them, saying that, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday, today, as before? And so then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. Indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. You know, it's the Egyptians that they're not doing what they were doing before. And so his response to them was, you're idle. Idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it, and was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. And so, you know, he said that to Moses and Aaron first, but now Pharaoh was saying it to the officers. And so they came out from Pharaoh, and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there before them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. Put a sword in their hand to kill us. You know, let the Lord look upon you and judge. Those are just words to us in our language and our culture, but back then, for them to say that, that was a very strong condemnation. You know, these guys there probably wasn't anything they could have said to Moses and Aaron that was stronger of a put down than that. These are the same people that at the end of chapter 4 were saying, oh boy, let's pack our bags, we're going to Israel. You know, we're going to the land of promise. And now they've done this complete 180. The people were being very fickle. You know, the enemy will never take our deliverance from bondage lightly. You know, he's never going to take it quietly. We know that, don't we? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian very long to know that. In fact, most people should know that even before they become a Christian. We know that. They knew it too. I think everybody knows that. Everybody knows that we have this enemy that wants to mess us up and tear us down. And one of his best ways of doing it, this is just a little bit of an aside, but not too much. One of the best ways that the enemy has in order to mess with us in that process is to bring tension between the people, God's people, and the leadership, you know, God's leaders. And we know that. We know that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and spiritual pukey guys. We know that. And yet we continue to fight in the flesh. We're fickle, just like these guys were. You know, what about when it's just not fair, though? I mean, we're going through a situation and we've become wronged. I mean, there's no question about it. It's just not fair, God. It's wrong, Lord. And I shouldn't, you need to, and it's just not fair. It never will be. But He always will be. And yeah, we're fickle and we fail at that and we fall down and we wrestle against flesh and blood and we allow the enemy to get our attention and draw our eyes off of the prize and he messes us up and then we realize what's happening and so we start over again because God is always faithful. So verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and he said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people and neither have you delivered your people at all. God, I've done my part. You told me to come and do this and I did it. Now, when are you going to do your part? That's what Moses is saying. He's being pretty fickle too. And I'd really like to expand on that a little bit more, but it's too convicting. So, verse 1, chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, so this is the Lord's response to Moses. You know, Moses says, I've done my part. When are you going to do yours? And God says, now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. He's saying, here's what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Not only is he going to deliver the people, he's going to make them go. He's going to be glad to see him go. A few centuries after this, during the kingdom period in the northern kingdom of Israel, the prophet Elijah had basically, with the Lord's empowering, had called upon a three and a half year drought over the land of Israel because of they all turned to Baal worship. And so after 3.5 years, he called for a showdown on Mount Carmel between him and the 450 prophets of Baal. We all know the story, right? And he called down fire from heaven, and the fire not only consumed the sacrifice, but it killed all 450 prophets. And Elijah was rocking. And before the sun was down that day, though, Jezebel, the queen, had said, if the same thing doesn't happen to Elijah by this time tomorrow, may God strike me down. And so Elijah, that one word from this one woman is all it took, and he hightailed it. I mean, he ran down from Mount Carmel and started heading south and went all the way down to the Negev, down in the southern part of Israel, down to a place called Beersheba. And over 100 miles, he ran. And so he was like all chill up underneath his broom tree that night when an angel comes, and he bakes him some angel food cake. I mean, that's what it was. If you read it in the Bible, they made some angel food cake, gave him some water, and actually did this a couple of times. And after he had gotten nourished by this angel food cake and some water, then the angel told him to go to Mount Horeb. And so he went from there. Whoop, did that show? Yeah, there it is. Okay. He went to Mount Horeb, which is almost another 260 miles away. Just from the strength, I mean, this is real angel food cake, you know. This is one of the stuff you get at Walmart. This is a real thing. And on the strength of that, he went all the way to Mount Horeb. And as he was getting himself a happy nap in this cave, the Lord himself appeared to him and asked him, what's up? And so he said, Lord, there's that woman up there in Samaria, and she said she was going to decimate me, and I don't know what decimating is, but it didn't sound good, and it scared me, so I ran all the way down here. And because there's nobody else, I'm the only one that was standing up for you. Everybody else had turned their back on you, and everybody else has gone into Baal worship. And so God just kind of listened to him, let him kind of vent all this out, and then he gave him his marching orders and gave him some things to do. And he said, oh, by the way, Eli, before you go, I want you to know there's 7,000 guys that haven't bowed their knee up in Israel. There's still 7,000 guys on my side. I got this. You know, God says, as he looks down at us and our fickleness, and the times that we say, okay, God, you're in charge, and then something happens, and we say, God, why have you failed me? And he looks down on us, and he goes, you got to love them. I mean, the Bible says I got to. So I just love those people, and I'm going to be faithful to them. And so, the fact is, though, I am a failing machine. There's very few things that I do expertly, but failing is one of them, okay? And every time I do, he nourishes me, and then he picks me up, and he dusts me off, and then he points me back in the direction, and he says, come on, let's go. This is what he did for Elijah. This is what he's going to do for Moses. This is what he does for us. And he spoke to Moses and said to him, I'm the Lord. You might just notice the times God says that in our text tonight. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now, Bible guys are kind of divided over this, what that means, because, you know, it says Seth in Genesis chapter 5, it was during the days of Seth that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and it's L-O-R-D, Yahweh. So they're kind of divided as to what that means exactly. I don't think that the name Yahweh was unknown at that time, but what I think he's saying is that he went by the name God Almighty. That's what they called him by, which means it's El Shaddai in Hebrew, and it has the idea of a sustainer or a provider. You know, God just you know, nurturing you. He's God Almighty, and he will nurture and sustain. And he says, but now I want you to know, from now on, you're going to know me by my holy, sacred covenant name of Yahweh, which I'm going to now be known as the promise keeper. I'm not only going to be the one who provides, but if I say I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. And I want you to remember that from here on out. And he was about to embark on a very new relationship with his people. This was something new. You know, I mean, this, he'd been known ever since creation. But he's calling out a people now. He's creating a nation, and he wants them to know him by his covenant name. And I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. So if anybody questions who owns that land there, there's the answer. He said, I've established my covenant. My promise to them is that I'm going to give them this land, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. So here it is a second time. I am the promise keeper. And seven times, God is going to give seven I wills in this. And notice them. First one is, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second one is, and I will rescue you from their bondage. And then number three is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Number four, I will take you as my people. Number five, and I will be your God, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Number six, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And then lastly, I will give it to you as a heritage. And then again he says, I am the Lord. Seven, of course, is the number of completion in Scripture, right? And God said, I'm not only going to do it, but I'm going to do it completely. And so thus, Moses spoke to the children of Israel. But they didn't heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. They didn't listen to Moses, who was speaking the word of God to them. God was speaking to the people through Moses. They didn't have the printed Bible like we have. So they didn't hear the word of God because of their circumstances. Their circumstances were louder than God's word. I don't know if that's ever happened to you or not. It has me. The circumstances are louder. We read God's word and it just warms us up and fills our heart and we're just ready to go. But then life happens and life can be very loud and it can drown out God's word if we allow it. And because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage, that's what was happening with these guys. And you know, when the world gets so loud, when circumstances are screaming at us, we quickly forget what God did yesterday when we're living life today. And so Moses is saying to the Israelites, God's still in control. And the people are saying, well, he's in control in the Bible. I mean, we read the stories in the Bible and we know that he's in control there. And I look around the room right now. I look and I see where he's in control of other people's lives. And he's, you know, they seem to be like cruising along pretty well. But I don't think he's in control of mine. I mean, if he really is in control, if he really is in control, then why did he allow my loved one to commit suicide? If God is really sovereign, why didn't he bring my prodigal child home? Or why did he allow my wife to come down with cancer? Why does he allow my husband to treat me so badly? If he really does love me and he's really in control and he's really sovereign, then why is life so loud? This is their response to Moses. This is what they're saying. And so the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 10, saying, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not listened to me. They haven't heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. I tried to tell you, Lord, back there at the bush, that I don't know how to talk good. I tried to tell you that then. You didn't listen to me. Now the people Pharaoh's not listening to me. They're not going to listen to me. You got the wrong man. And his apparent fruitlessness from these initial experiences, when he went up and he kicked the devil in the nose, or punched him in the nose, and the devil didn't start crying and running away, he's questioning his calling. He's questioning God's leading. He's doing the same thing Elijah did, and he's doing the same thing that you and I do when we fail. And so the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron. And notice how he's including Aaron in all this now, because Moses says, I can't do it, I can't talk. So God said, okay, I'll bring your brother along. And he gave them the command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And these are the heads of Pharaoh's houses. Now, we're not going to read all of these verses, okay? All of the names in the passage. Don't report me to the Babylon Bee. You can read them on your own. But I'm not violating the Calvary distinctives here. But there's just a bunch of names of guys and then who their children were. And they don't really necessarily play into the story of the rest of the Exodus. So I'm not going to read all of them. But if you look down at verse 20, and Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife. So Moses' father married his aunt. That's what that's saying. Amram, who was Moses' dad, took Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. So Moses' mom was also his great aunt. And then there's a list of some other names that sometimes I think the only reason these are put in the Bible is to embarrass Bible teachers when they're trying to pronounce them. But I know there's more than that. I know that. But you can read them if you want. And it says at the end of verse 25, it says, these are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites according to their families. And that's the descendants of Levi follow more into our story through the rest of Exodus. So we'll look at those. But Levi had these three sons. There was Merari, Gershom, and Kohath. Merari and Gershom don't really play into our story so much as we're looking at the lineage of Moses and Aaron. Kohath, the Kohathite, these three guys, Merari, Gershom, and Kohath, they formed the three main clans of the Levites. So, you know, Levi is the father of them, and then his three sons formed the three main clans. And Kohath gave birth to Amram. And then Amram gave birth to Moses and Aaron and Moses. And all of the descendants of Levi, all of them, whether their great-granddaddy was Merari, Gershom, or Aaron, or Kohath, they are all part of the Levites, but only the children of Aaron, not even Moses, but only the children of Aaron, who was the son of Amram, who was the son of Kohath, who was the son of, only Aaron's descendants become the priests. The Levites, the rest of the Levites were the guy. They were kind of like the deacons of the tabernacle and the temple. They were the ones that did the physical work. Where it was the priests who were like the pastors. They were the ones that did they were the elders of the Aaronic priesthood of the Levitical system. And these same, verse 26, Aaron and Moses, just so you don't, these same, they're there. It's this Aaron and this Moses. Just don't confuse them. So you got to know that it's Aaron and Moses who was from Amram, who was from Kohath, who was from Levi. That Aaron and Moses, the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. The New Living Translation and the New International Translation renders armies as clans. That's a better idea. They weren't, you know, the word is hosts. Literally in the Hebrew, but it just means a bunch of people. But they weren't necessarily armies in the typical sense that we think of it, but they were the various clans that made up the children of Israel. And these are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I'm the Lord. So here he is saying again, I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And you would think that the next line would start, okay. But it starts with but. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? God is saying to Moses, yes, you can. And Moses is saying, no, I can't. And so the Lord said to Moses, continuing on into verse 7, there's not really a chapter break here when Moses wrote it down. And so the Lord answered him. He's Moses saying, God says, you can go do it because I'm going to empower you. And Moses says, no, I can't. And so God says to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. God says, yes, I will. I will do it. Because I am the Lord. And Moses is saying, no, I can't. Or now it's no, I won't. And so God's telling him, you know, I'm the one that made your lips. Remember that conversation we had at the first part of chapter 4? I can make those lips say whatever I want to. I just want you to yield those lips to me. And he says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and I'm just going to use that hardening of his heart to put a big hurting on him. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out all the children of Israel from among them. Getting a little ahead, but in chapter 12, verse 12, God says, Exodus chapter 12, 12 says, I will pass before through the land of Egypt. This is when he's getting ready to do the 10th plague, the death angel. And he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. So these plagues, this thing that God is getting ready to do in the next several chapters, is actually God destroying the Egyptian religion. He's actually passing judgment on each one of those gods. And we'll see them as we go through the plagues, that these are all major elements of the Egyptian pantheon. In Numbers 33, verse 4, it says, "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn." This is after the death angel passes through. And it says, "For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them, and also on their gods the Lord executed judgments." So all of this was allowed by God so that he could just show that, you know, when the world tries to think that it can reach me through their own works, they can't. And rather than Pharaoh decimating Moses and the children of Israel, God's going to decimate Pharaoh. And so Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. You know, usually, I mean, it's not a hard and fast rule, but usually when you see ages given in the Bible, when it says, you know, one of the main characters was so-and-so, lived to be so-and-so, or at the certain age when this happened, that's when God is getting ready to do something very significant. And God is about to move, you know, and of course, this is a pretty big thing God's about to do. But he had a number of things that were going on here that neither Moses nor the people could see, because God was looking at it from a vantage point that only he can view. And so what he was asking Moses and the children of Israel to do is just trust him, because he's sovereign and he keeps his promises. But he was wanting, one thing, he was wanting to teach Moses what it is to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, don't judge me by your circumstances. Judge me by my word and my faithfulness. And it wasn't that there was anything wrong with Moses per se. He was just human, but he just had some things to learn. And so the reason why all of this is transpiring is so that Moses can learn what it is to walk by faith. At the same time, he was allowing Pharaoh to fill up his rebellion. It's not that Pharaoh's actions up to this point weren't worthy of God dumping a big dose of judgment on him and the nation of Egypt. His actions were very much worthy of God's judgment at this point. But God also wanted to deliver a death blow to these idolatrous gods and the belief system of the Egyptians through the plagues. And so we'll begin looking at those next week. God, we thank you for this reminder of how good you are and how bad this world is. And yet, we can easily become overwhelmed by it. We can want to give up. We can ask questions that we really know the answer to already. But it's just because this world can get so loud. And so we thank you for the reminder to take our eyes off of it and put them on the author and finisher of our faith. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I don't want to be reminded.
I still didn't get that.
Well,